Continue this, our series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. As with the last 2 weeks, so tonight I wish to start firstly with something of a background in theology. Firstly, to remind you of wrong methodology, and secondly, of wrong theology. It's always good to start on such a negative note, isn't it? But that's where we're starting. The wrong methodology is that we judge the Bible by our experiences rather than our experiences by the Bible. Over and again, we have people who have had some special experience of a supernatural nature or of an extraordinary nature or of a very unusual nature. And having had this experience, they then turn to the Bible, which is a very godly thing to do, to turn to the Bible, but they turn to the Bible in order to find their experience, in order to confirm that their experience is right and is of God. Rather, what we must do is understand the Bible first, independently of our experiences, so as to know what experiences to expect and how to interpret our experiences when we have them. So in this series, we are canvassing the terms that the Bible uses about the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Bible about the Holy Spirit, so that we may talk and think biblically by using biblical terms in the same way the Bible uses the terms. For it's so easy to use biblical terms in ways that are quite different to the way the Bible actually uses them. So we think we're being biblical because we're using the right words, the right phrases, the right terms, but in fact if we're using them completely differently to the way the Bible uses them, then in fact we're not being biblical at all, we're being unbiblical. All the worse because we are confusing ourselves into think we're being biblical because we're using the Bible's terms. And so we are looking at what the Bible is saying in its terms so that we may indeed experience the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives, but we may experience it in the way the Bible teaches us to experience the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. Secondly, let me tell you of this week's wrong theology. For over the last 2 weeks, we've also been looking at wrong theology. We looked at the nature gods compared to the creator and covenant God in the first of our series. And then in the second one, we looked at the God of deism as opposed to the theism of the Bible, the God of the Bible. We looked at the God of the gaps and contrasted the God of the Bible who looks after all things in all ways at all times. Now tonight I want to mention to you the twin problems of individualism versus communalism and the Jews and the Gentiles. Firstly then, the individual versus the communal. Now, part of the Bible's teaching is the answerability of every individual to God. We each individually will stand before the judgment seat of God at the judgment seat of Christ, and the souls that sins will be punished, and the soul that repents will live. We will be punished for our own sins, not for our father's sins, nor for our son's sins, but for our own sins. And so the gospel goes beyond national boundaries, beyond family boundaries, as each person is individually confronted with the claims of God. Yet the Bible also understands and teaches communalism. Classically, this is seen in our relationship to Adam. That as in Adam all sin, so in Christ shall all be made alive. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, we're taught in Romans 5. For Adam is not different to me, he's not separate from me, I am Adam, as you also are Adam. We were in Adam, sinning, in the garden. It's not that Adam sinned, and so God is going to punish this person over here, he's going to punish me because Adam sinned. I was in Adam, sinning, for there is one humanity of which we are all part. It's not something that there is thousands and thousands and millions of humans unrelated and unconnected to each other. No, there is one humanity, and we were all there together in Adam in the garden. So within the Bible, both things are true. I am personally and individually responsible, and I am united as part of the rest of humanity. But different societies and cultures at different times, different religious groups, different churches, different Christians, have emphasized one of these truths over against the other. They have emphasized individualism to the ignoring of our communalism, or they've emphasized communalism to the ignoring of our individualism. And so, they give something of a distortion of the Bible's reading. At the moment, in Western industrialized cities and nations like Sydney, the emphasis is truly and well and truly on the individual. Individualism and materialism and consumerism all go together, and our society is the society of individuals, of consumerists, of materialists. We see ourselves as individuals with the freedom to make whatever choices we want to make. We want to make for myself. And so we find getting married, having children, maintaining our families, very difficult, while we find divorce and living alone and travelling overseas something that is, if you excuse me saying it, relatively easy. Of course, living alone is not necessarily easy, and getting divorced is not necessarily easy, but it's an easy option for us. Indeed, more and more are getting divorced. More and more are choosing to live alone rather than in community, because it fits our culture of materialism and of consumerism not to be committed to the relationships of the society, of a community, of a family, of a group of people, but for each one of us to do whatever we want to do. It is the essence of city living as opposed to country farm village living. And thus we have no difficulty understanding the parts of the Bible about our choice and our response of repentance and faith, but we do find this business about original sin and Adam a bit strange. For why should his sin mean that I am punished? If you've ever had that question, it's because you're an individualist, not a communalist. Now, this feeds into our second problem, that of Jews and Gentiles. For us, this is a bit of a non-issue, when for the New Testament, it is the major issue. I don't know whether most, I was about to say most, but a large section of the New Testament is written because of this issue, Jews and Gentiles. See, God chose a nation, Israel, the Jews, chose the nation to be his nation, chose the nation that would become his people. All the other nations were not his people. Only Israel were his people. For us, this is a bit unfair. And furthermore, why wouldn't he choose individuals in other nations? And why couldn't individuals in other nations choose him to be their God? And why couldn't an individual Jew choose not to have God as his God? That was not the Old Testament way. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel. Israel were God's people. All the other nations, all the other Gentiles, they were not his people. For God deals with nations, with the collective, with the family, as well as with the individuals. And God chose Israel. It is into this nation that Jesus was born. And he became their king, their Messiah, the Messiah of the nation Israel. However, to everybody's surprise, his work went well and truly beyond the bounds of Israel into all the world, into the other nations, into the Gentiles. Just to help you, the word Gentile just means nations, other nations. His work went to the non-Jews so that the non-Jews would be saved by him. And this gave a great problem for the New Testament people. Can you be a non-Jewish Christian? See, for you and me, that's not much of a question, is it? Especially as most of us aren't Jews. And so therefore be a non-Jewish Christian? Well, of course you can be a non-Jewish Christian. In fact, nearly every Christian I know is not Jewish. And so, what a dumb question. But it wasn't a dumb question in the first century. It was a massive question. For on the day of Pentecost, how many non-Jews were converted and became Christian? Zero. In the first thousands of Christians, there weren't any non-Jewish Christians. All Christians were Jewish. The first Jewish convert, if you remember, was Cornelius. And there are chapters about his conversion and about the debate and the discussion that flowed from it, because was Peter doing the right thing, baptizing a non-Jew, welcoming a non-Jew into the kingdom of God? And if a Gentile did become a Christian, would he have to become a Jew first in order to be a Christian? Or can he remain as a non-Jew, as a Gentile Christian? The New Testament answers are fought out in the life of Paul, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the conclusion throughout the New Testament is yes, you can be a non-Jewish Christian, and no, you don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the Jewish food laws. Now, today in the 21st century, the modern Jew has the opposite problem. If you meet up with a modern Jew, he will ask, how can you be a Jewish Christian? For in every church in which I've ever been ministering, remembering that I've spent most of my life in the eastern suburbs and I grew up in Bellevue Hill, every church I've ever been in, there's always been Jewish Christians. But down at the synagogue, they say that can't happen. You can't be a Jewish Christian, because either you're a Jew or you're a Christian. But you can't be a Jewish Christian. That's impossible. But in the New Testament, the question was the exact reverse. You can't be a Gentile and a Christian. How could you be a Gentile Christian? Because Christ is all about being the Jew, the Messiah. How can the Gentiles follow the Messiah? That didn't make sense in the first century. Now, not understanding this issue of Jews and Gentiles and communalism, we misread our Bibles. Come with me to Colossians and let me illustrate it there. Nothing to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but just to show you how our thinking gets a little lost at this point if we don't remember Jews and Gentiles and communalism. I'm looking at Colossians chapter 1, which is on page 1183. 1183. And if I'm looking at that page, I'm looking at the wrong one. I want 1184. Where Paul writes, "Now I rejoice," in verse 24, "in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." Verse 25. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Notice the mystery of verse 26. The mystery, the secret that is now being revealed, the mystery is that the Gentiles have the riches of Christ. You see, before the coming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, people thought that Jesus Christ was only for the Jews. But the great news is that Jesus the Christ is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That was an astonishing thing for them to come to terms with. And so the mystery of verse 27 is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But remember, the Colossians were Gentiles. So when he is talking about Christ in you, we 21st century individualists read it to mean Christ within you, in your heart. Now, it is true, Christ is within you if you are in Christ Jesus. He is within you by his Spirit. That is absolutely true, but that's not what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1. What he's talking about in Colossians 1 is not Christ in you, but Christ in you. What is astonishing is that you Gentiles could have Christ. That is the astonishing bit. In fact, the word in could be translated Christ amongst you. Christ amongst the Gentiles is the miracle, is the mystery. Not Christ living within your heart is the mystery. That's no great mystery. But Christ among the Gentiles is an astonishing mystery and secret that Paul has now come to reveal to the world. That Christ died and rose for the Gentiles as much as he did for the Jews was profoundly objectionable to the Jews. They couldn't cope with this idea. I mean, that Jesus would die, that was bad. That he would claim to be the Christ and be crucified, that was a pretty bad deal. But that somehow he died for the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, hey, ridiculous idea. Where did that come from? It came from the Old Testament and it came from the revelation of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I, for one, as a non-Jew, am very glad it came. For if it wasn't for this, then you would have to be Jewish to be Christian. And that is not what the gospel says. Okay, enough with the background. Let's turn to the specific term for tonight. The sealing of or by the Holy Spirit. Now, sealing was better known in the ancient world than today, though it's still used. In its literal meaning, of course, it refers to the kind of impress in wax on a letter or a document, especially an important one. Those of you who have got university degrees, if you can go home and find your degree, you know, the piece of paper, unless it's, of course, your mother did the right thing and had it framed and it hangs in your bedroom, if you go back there, you will see that there is a wax seal, or at least a pretend one, in which there is an imprint of the university so as to show the authenticity, the integrity of your graduation, of your certificate. That is, the impress of the wax and a letter on the back of a letter is to show that it hasn't been opened. Is to show that it's genuine, is to show who the author is and the owner of this letter was. It's to show that it is secure. And so the very concept of being sealed is a concept of ownership, authentication, guarantee, security. The tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ was sealed so as to show that it hadn't been opened, so as to show it hadn't been interfered with. So as to show that in the tomb he was under the authority of the Roman officials. It's not very hard, therefore, to see that the term can be used metaphorically in the sense of ownership. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2 we're told, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. Or it can be used of authentication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 Paul says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. How do you know Paul is an apostle? Look at the church of Corinth. That is the sign, that is the seal that God was at work in this apostle. Now it is in this metaphorical sense that the word is used three times of the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22, Ephesians 1:13 and Colossians 4:30. But before we look at each of those references, there is another word that goes very closely with it, and that is the word of guarantee. It also occurs three times, twice in connection with being sealed with the Spirit. So the 2 Corinthians chapter 1 reference to sealed with the Spirit also talks about being guaranteed. And the Ephesians 1 passage in verse 13 that speaks of the Spirit sealing us also speaks of the guarantee. But then it is also used once, this word guarantee, in connection with the Spirit, but not sealing, in 2 Corinthians 5:5. So, I plan to add guarantee to our consideration of sealing. And look at these now four references, two from 2 Corinthians and two from Ephesians, that talk about sealing with the Spirit and being guaranteed by the Spirit. So, let's turn to the passages that talk of being sealed. Let's do 2 Corinthians first. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm reading from page 1146 and verse, no I'm not, because I'll be in 1 Corinthians if I do that, won't I? From 1160, and I read from verse 15. 1160. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you may have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, I read back from verse 15 just so that you get the flow and the context of the passage, but you see it really comes to its point for us tonight in verses 21 and 22. But just to put 21, 22 in context, Paul was paying different visits to Corinth, but he didn't come when the people expected or how they expected. And so the accusation was going out that Paul couldn't be trusted. He was fickle, he was fancy-free. He'd say he'd come, then he wouldn't come, then he wouldn't say he'd come, and he turned up, and you never could rely upon the man. And he is defending himself against these accusations. He wanted to come, but for good reasons chose not to. But it wasn't vacillating unreliability. It wasn't because he was inconsistent. It wasn't that he could be unlike God in this regard, saying yes, yes when he meant no, no, and saying no, no when he meant yes, yes. He was like God, true to his word. If he says yes, he'll do it. If he says no, he won't do it. But like God, he is saying yes. I may add at this point, my dear friends, that in our age and in our society today, the inability of people to say yes and do what they mean is a growing, consistent problem. You send out invitations to people, you give them the RSVP date, and they do not reply until 24 hours before and even then later. And even when they do say yes, they sometimes don't turn up, and sometimes they turn up at the last moment having not answered at all, because they couldn't make up their mind. It is an ungodliness about our society. We should be people like God. We give our word and we keep our word, even if it's to our own hurt. When you're invited to something, make up your mind. Say yes. Don't wait for a better offer to come. Don't leave it to the last minute in case you mightn't feel like it. That is discourteous to people, to put it mildly, but apart from being discourteous to people, it's not being like God. God makes his mind up, gives his word, and keeps his word. He binds himself to his word. That's what we mean by the word faithful. You are faithful to your word. You keep your word. This is a little aside, a little kind of grumpy old man statement in the middle of the sermon, about the nature of our current society of never making our mind up and never saying yes or no until the very last minute, and even then saying it is yes, no. We can't be yes, no people. We've got to be people of our word. Okay. End of grumpy old man aside. Come back to what is being said here. The God we serve gives his word, keeps his word. And the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is just like him in this regard. And so he ties this argument off with verses 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Notice the work of God in us here is captured in four participles, actually. It is to establish us, apostles, with you, Corinthians, establish us together in Christ Jesus, having anointed us, sealed us, and given us his Spirit as a guarantee. That is, there's one present tense. What God is doing at the moment is he is establishing us. He's making us to stand firm. He's keeping us Christian. And that is based upon God's past actions of having anointed us, having sealed us, and having given us the guarantee of his Spirit. Now, these are all past tenses, things he has already done for us. Past actions of God. Not three separate actions, but what God has done for us and to us that gives us confidence about his present action of establishing us. God hasn't called us to be Christians to let us go and wander off. God has called us to be Christians so as we will stand firm in the last day in the kingdom of heaven. And so God's action is to establish us now on the basis of what he has done. And what he has done in these words of anointing, sealing, and giving. They're all expressions of God's faithfulness to his people, for sure certainty of God at work in us now comes out of them. It's God who anointed the Corinthian Gentiles. Remember, the word to anoint is the word Christ. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, Messiah, which, if you translate it into English, would mean anoint. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ, which, if you translate it into English, would still be anoint. It's the same word. That's because kings were anointed with oil. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, but especially kings were anointed. It was the way of showing that this is the king by pouring some oil on his head. Well, we are kings and priests and prophets in the kingdom of heaven, so we have also been anointed. It's a pun on the word, actually. We have been Christed. Or if you like, there's an old-fashioned word for it, but don't confuse it with infant baptism. We have been christened. That's the kind of English word that you would have. To become a Christian is to be christened. I'm not talking about infant baptism. Nothing to do with that. I'm talking about the pun that Paul has here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have been Christed. There's no English word Christed. That's an awful word, isn't it? So I go to the other word that is in English. We have been christened. That's what we have been done. And it is God who did it. And how did God do this? Well, he sealed us. He stamped us with his seal. He put his Holy Spirit upon us, marking out, this one is mine, this one is mine, this one is mine. Just as he chose the nation Israel to be his, so now he has chosen people to be his and christened them by sealing them with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. The guarantee is a commercial word. It means a guarantee. It means a deposit. The first down payment that you make, that's the guarantee that you're going to pay the rest. It's part of the sum at the end, isn't it? I pay 10% on the house that I'm buying. That 10% is a very large amount of money in Sydney land prices, isn't it? And what it says is, I'm not backing out of this deal. If I back out of this deal, I'm going to lose 10%. I can't afford to lose 10%. I can't afford the house. I certainly can't afford to lose the 10%. Having put down my deposit, I am guaranteeing to you that I'm going to give you the rest. The classic guarantee of what is to follow that we have in our community is the engagement ring. An engagement ring is a guarantee. I'm a little cautious about using this as an illustration, but it is the kind of seal. You are mine. It only goes one way. Men don't wear engagement rings yet, do they? And so it sounds a little bit cruel to be actually and crude, and I'm in trouble if I use it, won't I? But you get the drift. When the man places the finger upon the woman and she accepts it, she is accepting that he is going to marry her, and he is saying, you are mine whom I'm going to marry. But of course it's not the marriage, it's just the guarantee of the marriage that's coming. When the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, there was no denying that they were part of the kingdom of God. They had been anointed, they had been christened into Christ, they had been assured that they were his, and they were guaranteed of the future. That is how and why God is now establishing us Gentiles, together with the Jewish apostle Paul, in Christ Jesus. Let me read the verses again for you. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and has also put his seal on us, and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There is the sealing of the spirits. Now, while we're in 2 Corinthians, turn across to chapter 5, verse 5, and you will see the same kind of ideas. Though this is the one that doesn't mention the word sealing. He, 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, here he's talking about our death and life after death. For we know, verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, our physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Well, the older you get, the more you groan. The muscles don't work like they used to. Nothing works like it used to, actually. And it gets harder and harder as you go on in life. And as you grow on and groan on in life, you look forward more to the time when you will be freed from the agonies of the wrinkling, dying, fattening, slowing down anatomy that you are locked into. And so you look forward more to the time when your body will be transformed and you will take on the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this body we are looking forward to life itself, eternal life. In that context, he says in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit of God is then God's guarantee, God's deposit, God's first down payment, God's engagement ring for the eternal life that he has promised us ahead. There is no discussion here as to how we may know that we have the Spirit of God, but it's clear that all those who are Christians, all those who are, especially the Gentiles, going to have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, have been sealed by the Spirit of God, given God's guarantee, upon which our confidence is that we are being established in Christ Jesus. So, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, it's got the same concepts and ideas of the sealing of the Spirit in chapter 1. Come across with me to Ephesians. Let's turn to there, Ephesians. Ephesians comes after Colossians, and so I'm looking at page 1174. 1174. Now, in this chapter 1 of Ephesians, we see in verses 11 to 14, the statement about sealing and guaranteeing again. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here is a discussion of Christians, the us in verse 11, the our in verse 14. Christians being both Jews, verse 12, those who first hoped in Christ, and Gentiles, you also, in verse 13. That is, Paul is a Jewish Christian, writing to Gentile Christians. And so there are three kinds of groups here. There's you Gentiles, there's we Jews, and there's we Christians as well. So how do you read it? Let me do it without pronouns for you as I change the Bible so that you will see what is being meant by the we and the you and the our. Keep your eye on it as I read and you'll see I'll put in Gentiles, Christians, Jews on the way through. I'm reading from verse 11 again. In him Christians have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him Gentiles also, when Gentiles heard the word of truth, the gospel of Gentile salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of Christians' inheritance until Christians acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see the shift from we and you and us. Now, it's a long, complicated exercise to show you how I get to there, but we've done series on Ephesians, and you can download them from the website as to how we understand Ephesians and why the you and the us come out the way it does. But for tonight's purposes, in this context, notice we are dealing again with the certainty of Christian inheritance. Paul points to the experience of the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles had as the sealing. The sealing of the Gentiles, the claiming by God that this and this and this is his, and the guarantee that that gives to all Christians of possessing the promised inheritance. We have been claimed by God, placing his Spirit upon us, even we Gentiles, and so are given his guarantee, his down payment assurance, that we will receive the rest of our inheritance. Again, like in Corinthians, we're not told how we know we've received the Spirit, but all Christians, even Gentiles, especially Gentiles, have received it. For it is God's mark of ownership and God's promise of inheritance to his people. So if we turn across to chapter 4, where again the reference is used, pick it up verse 29, chapter 4, 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who have to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here in this section, we're being commanded to a new lifestyle, and we're told not to grieve the Spirit, not to sadden, not to sorrow the Spirit by our language or our behaviour. For, notice why, we have been sealed by him. We have been declared and marked out by God through the Spirit. And notice the sealing is the sealing for the day of redemption. That is, the Holy Spirit is used by God to make us his own for the day when he comes to accept us and to receive us into his eternal kingdom. The Holy Spirit is today's down payment for our eternal inheritance. My deposit for my future inheritance of eternity is the Holy Spirit. For I have already received the beginning of eternal life when I have received the Holy Spirit. Over the last 2 weeks, tonight and in the next few weeks, we're building something of a picture of the Spirit in the life of the believer. 2 weeks ago, in the first study, we saw that all Christians are baptised by the Spirit and born again by the Spirit in order to start our Christian life. And without baptism in the Spirit, without being born again by the Spirit, you are not a Christian at all. Last week in study two, we saw that all Christians are sanctified by the Spirit, both in the terms of being set aside by God for Him, and also in terms of being made holy, growing more and more like Him. The Holy Spirit leads us to obey the gospel, so we call Jesus as Lord, and the Holy Spirit works in us to will and to work His good will in transforming our lives. Tonight we see that all Christians are sealed by the Spirit, marked out as God's people, and given this guarantee that we are His, given the guarantee that one day we will inherit the promised kingdom. Next week we're going to look at the phrase, led by the Spirit, but that's next week. Notice for tonight that spiritless Christianity is not genuine Christianity. If you have not the Spirit, you are not a Christian. And you have no assurance of eternal life, nor should you have. For by the Spirit of God we were born again. By the Spirit of God we were baptized into Christ. By the Spirit of God we have been set aside for Him. By the Spirit of God we are being transformed into His likeness. By the Spirit of God we are sealed as God's person. And by the Spirit of God we are given the first and guaranteeing down payment of heaven. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, you haven't got it at all. That leads me to two great errors that are around today. The first great error is that Christianity is not a... The first great error is that Christianity is a religious morality. Christianity is not a religious morality, friends. It's a spiritual transformation. Being a church-going moral person is not being a Christian. It's being a church-going moral person. Hey, they're very good citizens, church-going moral people. They're really nice people to live next door to. They're unlikely to murder you. They're unlikely to steal from you. It's really nice people. Oh, that society had more church-going moral people. But you can be church moral and going all the way to hell because you're not a Christian. Because being a Christian is about having the Holy Spirit of God. So there's one error, that Christianity is about religious morality. The second error is that the spiritual transformation is not for all Christians, but only some. You see, religious churchgoers don't understand the spiritual transformation. But there are groups today, Pentecostals and Charismatics by name, who don't understand the second point, that the Holy Spirit is for all Christians, and all Christians have the Holy Spirit. If you are not baptised, sealed, born again, transformed, sanctified by the Spirit, you're not a Christian. There are not two kinds of Christians, the ones who are sealed by the Spirit and the ones who are not sealed by the Spirit, the ones who are baptised by the Spirit and the ones who are not baptised by the Spirit. There are not two kinds of Christians. There's only one kind of Christian, and they have the Holy Spirit. They are sealed, baptised, born again, sanctified by the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. And so there are two errors. The group who want to be Christians without the spiritual work, and those who want to have two kinds of Christians, the spiritual ones and the non-spiritual ones. Both of those are in error. Because all who are in Christ Jesus are in Christ Jesus because of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. more about being led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, all kinds of other things coming in following weeks. But what questions would you like to ask tonight, or comments you'd like to make? Yep. Sorry? How do I know that I have the Spirit? Well, you'll notice that none of the passages tonight actually discussed how I would know I will have the Spirit. They all assume that you do know that you have the Spirit. However, it's not an unreasonable question to ask, how do I know that I have the Spirit? Come with me first of all to John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Remember, the word Spirit means breath, it means wind. It's exactly the same Greek word, exactly the same Hebrew word. Ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, they just mean wind. If you want to talk about the wind, you want to talk about the breath, then you talk about pneuma and ruach, you talk about Spirit. It's the same word. And Jesus likens the Spirit's coming to the wind. He says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, 3:7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How do you know the wind's blowing? Well, because you see the effects. You can hear it, and you can see it. You see which way it's going by the way that the leaves are being blustering around, by the way in which the flag is pointing. You know the work of the Spirit by the effects the Spirit has. That's how you know the work of the wind. And what are the effects the Spirit has? Well, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here is a fundamental effect. Now, I'm on page 1154. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want any of you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. And therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except to the Holy Spirit. So, what is your profession? Do you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord? Well, then, that's the sign of the Holy Spirit within your life. For you wouldn't be able to express that Jesus is your Lord except the Holy Spirit was at work in your life. Do you say, well, I don't care about Jesus? Well, then that shows that the Holy Spirit is not in your life. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not just the words, remember. You can train your parrot to say Jesus is Lord, can't you? That doesn't mean your parrot has the Holy Spirit. I mean, anybody can say that. Now, I actually just read the words Jesus is accursed because I just read it then. That doesn't mean I lost the Holy Spirit. So as I'm reading this passage, I don't lose the Holy Spirit in the first half of verse 3 and then get him back in the second half of verse 3. It's not just that you're saying those words, but those words are confession and profession of your faith. Is your Lord, your Master, your Ruler, your King, the one who directs and runs your life, is that Jesus? Well, if so, you have the Holy Spirit, because that would never be by any other source or way. Whereas if Jesus is a nothing to you or a good friend, well, then no, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit would change you, transform you, make you, set you aside as Jesus, confirm you as Jesus, you see. And so there is where the wind blows. He will blow you to Jesus as Lord. Now, there are other bits that we're going to find out as to where the Spirit leads us, but that's next week's sermon, isn't it? You wouldn't want me to give it to you now, would you? You want to get home tonight, don't you? Yes, Emma? Okay, Emma wants to tell us about her continuing sinfulness. No, not hers. About continuing sinfulness of the believer. I mean, how can we connect this Jesus is Lord with our ongoing failure to have him as Lord because we keep letting him down? And indeed, as we go longer in Christianity, it seems we're more conscious of our wretchedness than when we started. So how do you connect those two things together? My profession of Jesus Christ as Lord is my profession of the one who has died for the forgiveness of my sins, not the one to whom I serve perfectly. If I have to serve him perfectly to have him as my Lord, then he is not my Lord. But if I acknowledge him as the one who has died for me, then he is my Lord. So forgiveness of sins is built into the Lordship of Jesus. That's point one. Point two, because he is my Lord, then I'm not happy with my sinful performance. And so we'll keep on working at being changed, transformed into his likeness. And so that's what the second aspect last week of sanctifying of the Spirit is about. The Spirit is at work in us to will and to work God's perfect will in our lives. And so to keep changing us. Now this keeping on changing us is a funny business. Because if you stand and look, you can see that the Christian has actually been changed for the better. And yet, if you're inside the Christian heart and mind, you become more and more convinced of your sinfulness as you are changed for the better. Now, how do those two things hang together? Well, first points first. Yes, Christians are indeed transformed for the better. There are measurable differences between Christians and non-Christians. I was just had drawn to my attention Home and Gardens the other day, in which has an article about human well-being, which points out that those who go to church regularly actually live longer than those who don't. There are measurable differences about churchgoers and non-churchgoers in terms of health outcomes, in terms of even length of life, but also in terms of style of life, if anybody ever cared to mention it. I mean, I know Christian friends have let you down, and some here, even in church, this place tonight, most likely may well have been rude to you or not supported you the way you felt like being supported, etc. But, in general, people who go to church regularly, Christians who treat each other with great kindness, great gentleness, great generosity, great care, there is a caring for one another in Christian church and a morality and an integrity of life and a kindness. You don't come into this building worried about being stolen from the congregation. But we've always got problems in this building because strangers come in and they keep stealing from us. That's why keep your purses, keep your wallets with yourself in this building. But if we were in a house party together, you wouldn't even think about it. If you're around with Christians, Christians don't generally steal from each other. But the community, they're always coming in and stealing from us. That is a character. Everything that is not tied down in this building gets stolen by the visitors who come in. We even had a fire extinguisher stolen once. You wonder what a person is doing going around stealing fire extinguishers. Anything gets stolen. Anything that's not tied gets lifted. But not by the Christians, who keep putting these things back in generously. Now, we as a community actually are being changed. Not to perfection, but being changed. But then what's this business that as you get older in your faith, you become more conscious of your sinfulness? Well, the trouble is, you see, we're wretchedly sinful. All humans are wretchedly sinful. But we don't know it. We don't acknowledge it. The heart of man is desperately deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Says Jeremiah. And so when I am not a Christian and I'm told I'm sinful, that's, oh, no, not really. You know, that's not true. I remember a woman speaking with a friend of mine, John Chapman, one night. I was in this conversation, and she said, no, I've always kept the Ten Commandments. And John said, well, what about you shall not steal, shall not commit adultery, shall not murder? She says, are they in there? And Chapo said, yes. And she said, well, I've kept seven. So he kept on going on his way through. She hadn't kept any of the commandments, but she thought she had. She was told what they were. And then it all kind of blew apart. Now, when I'm not a Christian, I think I'm actually a fairly moral, good person. Everybody does. No matter how heinous you are as a criminal, people think you're a good person in your family. He's a loving, kind man. As you become a Christian and face up to your sinfulness and open up to your sinfulness, you say, oh, I shouldn't have done that, should I? And then you read a little bit more in the scriptures and you say, oh, I shouldn't have done that either. And then you read a little bit more and you say, well, actually, I shouldn't be doing this either. And as you grow in Christ, you become more and more aware of just how totally evil you really are, how mixed up your motives are, how confused your motives are. And so Emma's point is absolutely right. Growing in Christlikeness increases your perception of your unworthiness. And yet, at the other hand, becoming a Christian sets you aside to a quite different style of life that is even measurably observable. So both are true at the same time. Those who are in Christ Jesus have, because of the Spirit, have Jesus as their Lord, the one who died for their forgiveness, and therefore seek to live his way by the power of the Spirit at work within us, leading us to that next week's sermon. Last question, I think. Mike is looking at time. Is that what keeping in step with the Spirit is? Keeping in step with the Spirit is part of the fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians 5, and that's the week after. So we need now to work out, how are we led by the Spirit? And where are we led to? And those kinds of things, that's next week. And then we need to work out, what is the fruit of the Spirit? And how do we keep in step with the Spirit? And part of the issue of what is the fruit of the Spirit, what are the gifts of the Spirit? And what's the relationship between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? Because both phrases are used in the New Testament. What's the difference between them? What's the relative importance in them? What are they supposed to do for us? What are we supposed to do with them? Before we then go on to look at, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And what does it mean to have the fullness of the Spirit? And what does that do to us and for us? So you hear all these phrases thrown around, don't you? Baptised by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, filled with it. Let's make sure we understand what the Bible is saying in each of these phrases, so that when we use them, we're talking the Bible language biblically. And when we look at our lives, we know what it is that God is at work in and how he's doing it, because we understand what he taught us in his Bible as to what would be there. Sealed, it's not used much actually in current debate, but sealed with the Spirit is what God does to every Christian by his Spirit, giving us the guarantee of our eternal life. If you're not sealed by God, you are none of his. If you are sealed by God, you can be as certain of eternal life. Mike's going to lead us in prayer, aren't you?
Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Spirit, that it is indeed a guarantee of our resurrection, that it identifies us as the servant of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we pray, Father, engender in us a sense of ownership, that we are owned by you, Father, bought by the death of the Lord Jesus, and given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a deposit of our guarantee. Father, we thank you that Jews and Gentiles, even here at the Bible Talks, can and do meet together as one people. Thank you, Father, that we also have received your Holy Spirit together. We marvel, Lord, at this great reconciliation with you and with one another. Father, make us yours and identify us as yours by this Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Amen. Well, we've seen over our time together that you have the Holy Spirit if you believe in the Lord Jesus. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, then you have the Holy Spirit.